eyes, different skins, different body structures, different geographical and biological qualities, so that you may be different. That's the wonder of it all, so that he can display his power, his majesty, his grandeur, his creativity, how wonderful he has crafted us and designed us, how special we all are as individuals, individuals that, if we were to talk about it and describe it, Allah took the time to design us this way. Why? Why would we want to be like anyone else? If we were meant to be like anyone else, Allah would have created us like that. But He didn't. There's a beautiful hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, where His Eminence says, "You think yourself little, but you are the entire universe folded into MP3 version." Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't say MP3, I'm paraphrasing of course, but imagine that. Imagine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all His glory saying to us in the Quran that verily my signs are in the horizons and within yourselves, in the afaq and in the anfus. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has folded the universe, the skies, the earth, the galaxies, the cosmos, that is constantly, they're constantly expanding, and all the establishments and firms and companies in the world with all their gadgets and gizmos and all the development, the incredible technologies, they still have not been able to understand, to study a single fraction of it. And Allah says, "I've folded all of that and I've placed that in you. You are the reflection of all my glory, of all my beauty, of all my wonder. You are my representative." So remember what we said in the beginning. If we feel like we don't have enough worth and value, if we're ashamed of what we are representing, it's because we forget that we represent Allah. He said, "Inni ja'ilun fil ardi khalifa." I am placing in this world a vicegerent, a khalifa, a successor, a representative. We're meant to display God. We're meant to influence others by reminding them of God. We're meant to put ourselves through the filter of God, and the filters of God is compassion, forgiveness, hope, kindness, mercy. I think we just needed to be reminded of that today, and maybe every other day, and that we're beautiful no matter what we are, in every sense of the word. This is not cliche, because Allah has created us thus. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. Thank you so very much for being with us. No matter where you are, what you're doing, or what you look like, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Safi, Ramadan Mubarak.
Insights into the Holy Quran, a special program for the holy month of Ramadan.
Welcome you, O holy man of blessings, and you are seeking nearness to my Creator, for you my soul and heart has been purified.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. This is a special program for the holy month of Ramadan. In today's program, Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi explains some verses related to this blessed month. Please stay with us.
O month of mercy, you bring so much good. We pray that it never ends, but we know you gotta go as the seasons come and go, 'cause your time is set by Allah. Oh Ramadan, oh Ramadan, you're the month of the noble Quran.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. We're going to be with you in this holy month of Ramadan, talking about the different verses of the Holy Quran regarding the benefits of fasting, the most important of them, piety or taqwa. We'll be with you again after you have listened to some verses of the Holy Quran regarding fasting.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Ya
O you who have believed, decreed upon you is fasting as it was decreed upon those before you, that you may become righteous.
Dear listeners, in the previous programs, we tried to discuss a little bit over the concept of taqwa and the different benefits it has. Taqwa, in the verse of the Holy Quran that says, لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, has been counted as the direct effect of fasting. Fasting has got different levels, the highest of which enables the man to reach piety. An interesting fact regarding piety in the Holy Quran is that the ones who have tried to reach to be pious, the Holy Quran says that Almighty Allah will remove their evil acts and He will remove their sins, actually, which can be inferred that piety by itself is one of the important causes to remove evil and forgive sins. The Holy Quran in chapter Ma'idah, the 65th verse, states, وَلَوْ أَنَّ أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ آمَنُوا وَاتَّقَوْا لَكَفَّرْنَا عَنْهُمْ سَيِّئَاتِهِمْ وَلَأَدْخَلْنَاهُمْ جَنَّاتِ النَّعِيمِ. God says, and if the followers of the book had believed and guarded against evil, we would certainly have covered their evil deeds, and we would certainly have made them enter the gardens of bliss. On the same topic, God says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِن تَتَّقُوا اللَّهِ يَجْعَلْ لَكُمْ فُرْقَانًا. O you who believe, if you are careful of your duty to Allah, if you are pious, He will grant you a distinction. وَيُكَفِّرْ عَنْكُمْ سَيَّأَتِكُمْ. He will forgive you and your evil deeds, and Allah is the Lord of infinite grace. وَاللَّهُ ذُو الْفَضْلِ الْعَظِيمِ. And about those who, with the temptations of Satan, drank wine but returned and exercised piety, God says, لَيْسَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ جُنَاحٌ فِيمَا طَعِمُوا. On those who believe and do good, there is no blame for what they ate. إِذَا مَتَّقَوْا وَآمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ ثُمَّ اتَّقَوْا وَآمَنُوا ثُمَّ اتَّقَوْا وَأَحْسَنُوا. And when they are careful of their duty and believe, and when they are careful of their duty and do good to others. And Allah loves who do good to others. وَاللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ.
بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان فمن شهد منكم الشهر فليصم ومن كان مريضا أو على سفر فعدة من أيام أخر يريد الله بكم اليسر ولا يريد بكم العسر ولتكملوا العدة ولتكبروا الله على ما هداكم ولعلكم تشكرون.
The month of Ramadan is that in which was revealed the Quran, a guidance for the people and clear proofs of guidance and criterion. So whoever cites the new moon of the month, let him fast it. And whoever is ill or on a journey, then an equal number of other days. Allah intends for you ease and does not intend for you hardship, and wants for you to complete the period and to glorify Allah for that to which He has guided you, and perhaps you will be grateful.
This is really interesting that God has used the word taqwa three times in this verse, which shows its significance. And furthermore, God does not desire a temporary piety, but a permanent and continued one. A piety which is accompanied with faith, a piety which is accompanied with good deeds and benevolence. And only such a piety is able to remove evil acts and sins. And you can clearly understand that when the Almighty Allah says that prescribed for you is fasting, just as it was prescribed for the nations before you, it can be inferred somehow that piety is the mere cause of salvation and deliverance, because not only it helps you reach higher stations, but it also helps you to remove evil acts, makes Almighty Allah to forgive your sins. And during 30 days of holy month of Ramadan, it is the best time for you to practice piety, to start on this journey, and try to reach the higher levels of it. In the Holy Quran, God says, "Then as for him who gives in charity and fears Allah and accepts the best, we will facilitate for him the easy end." This is evidently clear for one who exercises piety and establishes a kind of relation with the Lord of the universe, who is the causer of the causes. He, subhanahu wa ta'ala, will resolve all the problems. He will help you. He is the remover of all sorrows and destroyer of griefs. The Almighty Allah is actually waiting for the servants to step further on, and He will help the servants. He will help them get away from their sinful acts during holy month of Ramadan, help them to get a superior stage, The starting of this journey is fasting. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to us. If you have any question or comment, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at farstoday.com. May Allah accept your deeds in this holy month of Ramadan, and please include all Muslims in your prayers. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Forgive us and guide us to paradise. Ramadan is here. Allah's mercy is near. Time to give, time to share, time to show we care. 'Cause Ramadan is here.
The Palestinian cause has always been a core pillar of the Arab and Muslim homeland, the Ummah, as well as an important religious issue. Palestine's capital, Jerusalem, is home to the three major monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And of course, the Palestinian issue is also an issue of anti-imperialism. Israel was created in the wake of a mandate under the British Empire, and the Zionist ideology consists of dispossessing Palestinians of their homes and giving them to Jewish settlers from Europe and elsewhere. Let's take a look at 73 years of Israeli occupation in Palestine and international support for the Palestinian struggle. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. In 1916, during World War I, the British and French empires carved up the Middle East and divided it between themselves under the secret Sykes-Picot Agreement, named after Sykes, a British diplomat, and Picot, a French diplomat. During that time, the British had used the Arab tribes to organize an Arab revolt, rising up against the Ottoman Empire and defeating them with promises of independence for the Arabs. But these promises of an Arab homeland were short-lived and instead replaced with more colonial rule once again. In 1917, the British government issued a public statement saying that it would create a Jewish homeland in Palestine. Shortly after, following the end of World War I, Palestine became a mandate under British rule. From 1923 to 1948. In 1947, the United Nations came up with a partition plan which would divide Palestine in one half for the Arabs, one half for the Jews, and the Holy City of Jerusalem as a separate international entity. When the United Nations officially adopted the partition plan, 33 nations voted in favor, 13 against, and 10 abstained. The Palestinians and Arabs vehemently rejected this plan, which was seen as just another colonial partitioning, but this time for different settlers. After the British mandate was up in May 1948 and the Israelis declared their so-called independence on the last day, the other Arab countries declared war in support of Palestine, among them Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and Yemen. This war resulted in a defeat for the Palestinians and Arabs and is known in Arabic as the Nakba, the catastrophe or cataclysm. Palestinians were robbed of their homeland, their independence, and their right to self-determination. This was followed by destruction of homes, villages, the ethnic cleansing of Palestine. Millions of Palestinians were forced to flee in a mass exodus, seeking refuge in neighboring countries like Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria. Millions more were displaced and scattered internally inside Palestine, becoming refugees and stateless on their own land. And to this day, Palestine is not recognized as a state by the United Nations, despite the fact that Israel is, even though Israel is sitting on Palestinian land, occupying the Palestinian people and made up of settlers who come from around the world and are not indigenous to Palestine. 1948 was not the only attempt by the Arabs to liberate Palestine. They tried many more times throughout the 20th century, again in 1967, 1973, and have supported the various Palestinian resistance and liberation groups throughout the years. Although there have been several wars and attempts to liberate Palestine, Arab support for the Palestinian cause has varied greatly through these many decades. Some consider the Arab support to be invaluable in keeping the Palestinian cause alive and sustaining the resistance. However, others feel that Arab countries' support has not always been unwavering, and in some cases, even blunted parts of the Palestinian resistance in order to protect their own interests, which is seen as being selfish and not in the interest of Palestine. The 1950s and 1960s marked the peak of Arab nationalism. In a period of decolonization or supposed decolonization, many Arab countries sought to unite with each other, and leaders like Egyptian President Abdel Nasser were revered all across the Arab world. The idea of Arab unity or pan-Arabism even resulted in Syria and Egypt forming one country called the United Arab Republic from 1958 until 1971. Egypt even kept this name for several years, and Syria still has the same flag to this day. However, at the height of all this, the war in June of 1967 marked the first great defeat for the Arab world. The Six-Day War resulted in a crushing, resounding military defeat. In a period of just 6 days, the Arabs could do nothing to liberate Palestine and in fact lost even more territory than they had begun with. As a result, Israel captured the Golan Heights from Syria, the Sinai Peninsula and Gaza Strip from Egypt, the West Bank and Jerusalem from Jordan. It was a soul-crushing and humiliating defeat that resulted in the fracture of Arab nationalism, in Nasser's resignation, and showed that the Arabs lacked unity. If the Arabs were too divided to even defend their own land, how could they possibly free Palestine and the holy city of Jerusalem? And since then, Israel has continued to illegally occupy the vast majority of these territories in violation of international law. So far, Israel has only given back the Sinai Peninsula to Egypt, but still illegally occupies everything else. There have been multiple United Nations resolutions demanding that Israel withdraw from these lands and recognizing them as not Israeli. United Nations Security Council Resolution 242, which was passed in November of 1967, clearly it demands the withdrawal of Israel armed forces from territories occupied in the recent conflict. However, to this day, 53 years later, Israel still refuses to do so. The UN and the international community have always recognized Jerusalem as a separate territory, or corpus separatum. This is specifically outlined in UN Security Council Resolution 181, which was adopted in 1947. A further resolution, 252, which was passed in 1968, urges Israel to refrain from unifying Jerusalem, which is essentially akin to annexation. In July of 1980, Israel violated these resolutions and passed a so-called Basic Law, or Jerusalem Law, through which it illegally annexed East Jerusalem and declared the holy city its capital. The UN Security Council passed a further two resolutions in 1980, resolutions 476 and 478, calling on Israel to desist from altering the character and the status of the holy city through legislative and administrative measures and censoring Israel's Jerusalem law. A year later, in December 1981, Israel proceeded to illegally annex the occupied Syrian Golan Heights in violation of Resolution 242 yet again. Israel has categorically refused to abide by any of these UN Security Council resolutions. At this point, it's perhaps easier to count the number of resolutions that Israel has abided by than the ones that it hasn't. At this point, especially after the defeats of 48, 67, and 73, Arab nationalism and support for the Palestinian cause had significantly declined, and Israel now had received not just the full political backing of the West, but also its military backing through NATO, along with various forms of aid and military assistance from the United States and its allies. Throughout the years, one need only look at the map to see how much land Palestinians have lost through one form or another to Israel. And the more land the Palestinians lose, the more they are forgotten by the world and their supposed Arab brothers. Through colonization, war, and annexation, Israel has taken more and more Palestinian land, and even just last year, in the run-up to July of 2020, threatened to annex more of it, up to another 30% of the West Bank, in an annexation plan put forward by Netanyahu. This ultimately did not take place, but the Israelis definitely gained something else instead. The majority of Arab countries do not recognize Israel as a state. However, Israel has succeeded in turning some of them to its side through various measures. Egypt and Jordan were ultimately drawn into making peace and establishing ties with Israel through help, or some might say coercion, by the United States. Recently, even more Arab nations proceeded to recognize Israel and establish ties with the Zionist regime, after then US President Donald Trump pushed through the Abraham Accords in 2020. With the Abraham Accords, through this agreement, Bahrain and the United Arab Emirates opened embassies and economic relations with the Israelis. It had been already known for a few years that some of these Arab kingdoms had ties with the Israelis, but now this was finally out in the open and their cards on the table. There are still other Arab countries who are suspected of engaging with the Israelis, such as Saudi Arabia and Qatar, although they've yet to openly normalize relations with the Zionist regime, but it's rumored they will in the near future. Since Israel is a settler colonialist project, it deeply wants to be recognized as a real country. This is something that the Israelis crave very much. Perhaps one of the only valuable cards that Arab countries still hold is their refusal to recognize Israel. This is the only political leverage that they have, since virtually none exists militarily or economically. More importantly, perhaps, it is a moral imperative not to do this. How can these Arab countries recognize an Israeli state on Palestinian land when the Palestinians do not even have a state on Palestinian land? This is not only leverage, this is not only about leverage, but about common sense and solidarity. And nevertheless, when Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, and Sudan recognized Israel, they threw away that leverage. When Iran had its Islamic Revolution in 1979, this was not just a rejection of imperialism, beginning with the ouster of the Shah, a puppet installed by Britain and the United States for access to Iran's oil, but also the beginning of a new source of support for the Palestinian resistance. Where the Arabs had failed, perhaps Iran had stepped in. One of the core pillars of Iran's Islamic Revolution has been the liberation of Palestine. Under the Shah, Iran had established ties with the Zionist occupation because the Shah was doing the bidding of the West. However, in 1979, Iran severed ties with the Israelis and handed over Israel's embassy in Tehran to the Palestinian Liberation Organization, the PLO. Every year since, Iran celebrates Quds Day or Jerusalem Day as a show of solidarity with Palestinians and for the liberation of the holy city of Jerusalem. This is not just celebrated in Iran, but also internationally with various marches of solidarity in other countries and cities across the world. Israel has, of course, dubbed the celebration anti-Semitic, which is what it says about any criticism of Israel. And now the holiday has actually even been banned in Germany. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
Joining me is Dr. Daniel Jegic, writer and researcher based in Lebanon. Thank you for taking the time, Daniel. It is great to have you on the program.
Thank you.
So, Daniel, I want to go back a bit in time, you know, in terms of Arab support for the Palestinian cause. You know, we started in 1948 with Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Jordan, Egypt. They all marched to war in the name of Palestine. But, you know, ever since, among each one of them, their support varies and changes over the years. And I was wondering if you could maybe break down why this happened and why you had a kind of split in factions and in terms of, you know, support from the Arab countries towards the Palestinian cause.
It's a very important question. And yeah, as we can see today, if we start looking at the situation from today's perspective, several Arab countries have officially announced the normalization with the Zionist regime. And of course, this is a result of a decade of an increased cooperation between several Arab regimes and the Zionist entity. And of course, it has to do with Israel throughout the last 23 years becoming quite a strong player in this region, obviously through it being supported by the United States and numerous most Western countries. To an extent that allows Israel to expand its expansionist and settler colonialist hegemony that it has in the region. And of course, numerous Arab countries, particularly those that have quite recently announced their normalization with Israel, are as well regimes that are not necessarily democratic countries, but unelected dictatorships that work in accordance with the United States and its allies, which makes them natural allies of the Zionist entity as well. And at the same time, of course, within the so-called Arab world, several countries have never had any conflict with Israel, whereas others, such as, beyond Palestine, of course, Lebanon and Syria, until this day affected by, to some extent, daily invasion by Israel. And look at, you know, the situation in Lebanon, where Israel is invading the Lebanese, at least the Lebanese airspace, several times a day. So there have been different experiences and different orientations towards the Zionist regime that range from opposition to complete acceptance of the Zionist settler colonial project.
Was there a split in terms of support in regard to strategy? Because, you know, some countries, perhaps Egypt, didn't want to get drawn into a war with Israel again, and so they hindered the Palestinian resistance. Is that an accurate assessment?
Yeah, definitely. I mean, the countries have been under pressure. If you look at, you know, Egypt or Jordan, who have officially signed peace treaties, all of this was also based to some extent to keep themselves safe and secure within their own borders. And then to that extent, Palestinians have oftentimes been an obstacle for these regimes in order to enforce their own political, economic goals. And of course, I guess the United States plays a very particular role there as well, which also puts pressure on its allies to move towards closer ties with the Zionist regime.
I recall a famous speech from the Syrian defense minister, Mustafa Atlas, where he's angry at Arafat for going to the White House, for engaging with the Israelis. And it's actually interesting because in that speech, he actually doesn't mention the occupied Syrian Golan Heights. He speaks specifically about Jerusalem as the capital of Palestine. Why is that? Why does Jerusalem, Al-Quds, hold so much importance? I mean, obviously, it's a holy city, but, you know, to all the parties who support the Palestinian resistance.
Yeah, it's quite interesting because Jerusalem, I think, is at least symbolic representative of the sole settler colonial inscription and indigenous erasure. This week there have been several new incidents of violence, of settler violence, of Israelis trying to expel Palestinians from their homes. So there's a constant recreation of violence on a territory that is officially occupied under international law. And of course, it has a historic significance, being the declared capital of Palestine, and plays a particular role in numerous religions, which is why I think it has symbolically as well as politically quite a strong importance. But it's also a declared goal, it has always been the goal of the Zionist settler movement to get to Jerusalem and to convert it into their city, or what they call as unification of Jerusalem. So that's why it is also central in ideas of decolonization and liberation of Palestine.
Yeah, you mentioned the recent violence that's taking place there in Jerusalem, these pogroms, these angry mobs chanting death to Arabs, and the Israeli border police, they're essentially just letting them do it. I mean, what is the current state of Palestinian support from their neighbors and the international community? Because as far as I can see, it's non-existent, right? And this is just happening in broad daylight, and no one says anything.
Absolutely. We're living in times of social media where, I guess, on a daily basis, there are new videos and audio, visual evidence of Israel's crimes, of Palestinians being killed live on camera, evicted from their homes. And the international community has remained either silent to some extent, but at the same time has also, throughout the last decade, reframed the Palestinian cause from a struggle, a colonized people's struggle for liberation, into a sort of diplomatic conflict between two equal sides. This is something, I guess, that we also see in the media coverage also of the latest events in Jerusalem, where oftentimes the situation is presented as an alleged fight between Jews and Arabs, between Palestinians and Israelis, and so on, whereas effectively it is, of course, a very genocidal settler colonial movement, and language plays a very particular role in that. And we see that even, as you mentioned, the Arab regimes that have normalized their ties with Israel as well aren't paying as much attention to that as they might have done decades ago, but the violence has become quite normalized. And even though there are numerous new eruptions of violence, as they have been referred to in the media recently, they are part and parcel of a structure, because Zionism as a settler colonial movement is genocidal in its structure and continues to kill Palestinians and to destroy Palestine, whereas, again, the international community isn't really intervening, but rather choosing euphemisms and synonyms for ways in which they can maybe reduce, at least linguistically, these genocidal dimensions of Israel's violence.
I want to talk a little bit about Quds Day or Jerusalem Day. You know, this is something that has been celebrated by Iran to show solidarity with Palestine since their Islamic Revolution. And I wanted to ask if you could maybe expand on that, and also how Iran, you know, being the only non-Arab country in the region, how it's still been a huge supporter of Palestine in general from, you know, 1979 all the way until now.
Yeah, Iran has shown and continues to show strong support for the Palestinian resistance, both, of course, through solidarity, ideology, as well as, I guess, economically and financially. And there, it is Iran's support for the Palestinian cause has also been an issue for several Arab regimes that have maybe gained more of a distance towards the Palestinian cause as such, but is also used by the Zionist regime in their propaganda, pretty much as in, I mean, there's this continuous repetition of Orientalist tropes that the Zionist regime has employed, and whereas it was previously the PLO, in particular, or Hamas, it is today oftentimes Iran that is a direct target of the Zionist regime being accused of anything that has to do with Palestinian resistance efforts. So to that extent, Iran, of course, is a non-Arab country, plays a major role in the continuity of Palestinian resistance efforts and efforts of liberation against the Zionist regime.
Would you say the support that comes from Iran, Syria, Lebanon, the support they give to Palestine, that it's actually one of the main reasons the West targets them for regime change?
Yeah, so of course there is solidarity among the population in these countries, but also beyond in the broader region with Palestine. At the same time, of course, Lebanon and Syria and Iran themselves are targeted by the Zionist regime because Israel's violence has never been restricted to historical Palestine. I think this plays a major role and makes a difference between these countries and other countries in the region that may have more of a normalized or stance towards Israel or not a conflict at all. And of course, at the same time, they are, as you mentioned, victims of sanctions or warfare or both. By the United States, it also puts them in a role of a struggle that again connects them to the Palestinian struggle, I guess.
So just to wrap up, you know, I don't know if you heard about this, but just as Iran has its Quds Day, the Israelis have something with a similar name. They celebrate Jerusalem Day, and I don't know if you've heard of that, but you know, the Israelis they call the Iranian Quds Day celebration anti-Zionist and anti-Semitic. Well, they equate the two. And, you know, the Israelis, they celebrate Jerusalem Day. They are celebrating the capture of Jerusalem in 1967, which, I mean, in of itself is an act of war. It's a violation of international law. It's ethnic cleansing. I mean, do you know about that? Do you have any thoughts on that?
I mean, it makes perfect sense because this whole Zionist narrative is really just based on myths and ways to construct the history and the connection to the land that was not there before the settler colonial movement. And I mean, as far as I know, the Quds Day has been, celebrations of that day have been banned in some parts of Europe because they're deemed, I mean, at least in Germany, I think, they're deemed anti-Semitic and so on, in line, of course, with this very Zionist and actually anti-Semitic narrative that equates Israel with Judaism. But yeah, I'm not surprised to hear that the Zionist regime is having their own day because it's also a way for them to inscribe themselves into Palestine and to construct the connection to the land that wasn't there before.
More than 70 years of occupation, war, bulldozing of homes, ethnic cleansing. Israel can only be built at the expense of Palestinians and always has been. Don't take my word for it. Take the Israelis.
We take house after house. All this area will be a Jewish neighborhood. We are not finished the job. We are going to the next neighborhood, and after that we'll go more. Our dream that all East Jerusalem will be like West Jerusalem, Jewish capital of Israel. אני רואה בזה המשך של המפעל היהודי ציוני, המשך שיבת ציון. זה הכל, זה בא על חשבון הערבים. כן, גם בגץ והכנסת בנויים על חשבון ערבים, וגם המדינה כאן הוקמה, כן, על חשבון חלק מהתושבים הערבים שגרו פה. וזהו.
The Palestinian issue is really not a complex issue. It's very simple. All these educational videos, reports, documentaries, and people who rewrite and whitewash history, they want to frame it as a war. It's not a war. It's an occupation. It is a settler colonialist project born out of the ashes of the British Empire. The only difference between the right-wing Israelis and regular Israelis is their methodology, but the result is still the same.
אולי לא בדרך בצורה הזאת, אבל אני...
איזה דרך את?
אני מדברת יפה. אני לא אומרת שיסרף לכם הכפר, אני אומרת שאתם תעזבו את הכפר ואז נגור בו. זה בדיוק כמו שאנחנו עושים בעיר העתיקה, אגב.
Ethnic cleansing is a crime against humanity, and in order to justify its occupation, Israel seeks to criminalize any criticism of Israel by shutting down even the mildest criticism. The Zionist occupation defines the boundaries within which any speech about it is permissible. Israel uses its lobbying power in the United States and Europe to ensure that politically and culturally, people are not allowed to criticize it. Although the majority of Arab people support the Palestinian cause, unfortunately, it seems there are not many governments left who do. Who besides perhaps Syria, Iran, Lebanon, Iraq, and Algeria? It seems that some Arab governments have forgotten their brothers in Palestine and the holy city of Jerusalem, which is at least what they signal when they accept this occupation and establish ties with it. Nevertheless, despite the varying degrees of support from Arab countries throughout the years and the international community's inability or unwillingness to hold Israel accountable, this doesn't change what Zionism fundamentally is. It is a racist, settler, colonialist ideology that treats Palestinians as third-rate citizens and uproots them from their homes. It is incumbent upon every human being with a conscience to oppose Zionism on moral and ethical grounds and to see the situation for what it is. It's an occupation. The Palestinian struggle is a struggle for human rights. It is a struggle against imperialism, against colonialism, and against oppression. Everyone, all across the world, should support the Palestinian cause and the Palestinian people. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-Aliyy al-Azim. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره وشيعته. We've been studying different characteristics of the community of Ahlul Bayt, and we said based on the Quran and Hadith, a very important characteristic is to enjoin the good and prohibit the bad. Now I want to refer to the section on Amr al-Ma'ruf wa Nahy anil Munkar in the manual. All our Maraja have this in their Risale, and but this is according to Ayatollah Sistani Hafadahullah. So he starts with an introduction, and he says Amr al-Ma'ruf wa Nahy anil Munkar are two of the greatest obligations, two of the greatest religious obligations. Then he refers to the ayah that we discussed, wal takun minkum ummatun yad'una ila al-khair wa ya'muruna bil ma'ruf wa yanhauna 'anil munkar wa ulaika humul muflihun. Then he quotes a hadith from Rasulullah. You know, when a marja quotes a hadith, it's very important. It means that this hadith is 100% verified by marja. لا تزال أمتي بخير ما امروا بالمعروف ونهوا عن المنكر وتعاونوا على البر. Rasulullah said, my community, my nation will be always in right condition as long as they do amr ma'roof and they prohibit munkar and help each other to do good. Ta'awanu ala albir. They help each other, they assist each other for doing good. فَإِذَا لَمْ يَفْعَلُوا ذَلِكَ. If they don't do this, نُزِعَتْ عَنْهُمُ الْبَرَكَاتِ. Allah will take away His blessing. Then you would see there would be poverty. There would be so many disasters. There would be tyrant governments. وَسَلَّتَ بَعْضَهُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُمْ نَاصِرٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا فِي السَّمَاءِ. Then Allah will make bad people rule them. Then they would have no helper in on this earth nor in the sky. Then he quotes the section from Amirul Mu'mineen's will that I mentioned, you know, in the end of his life. Then the first mas'ala is this. Amr ma'roof and nahy an munkar are wajib when that ma'roof is obligatory. You know, sometimes someone doesn't do something which is mustahab or does something which is makruh. Here it is good to recommend to do mustahab, but it is not wajib. But if that ma'roof is obligatory, then amr ma'roof becomes obligatory. So depending whether that ma'roof or munkar are necessary or recommended to be done or not to be done, then amr ma'roof becomes wajib or mustahab. Then Agha adds that this is wajib kifai. This is responsibility of entire community, but if some of them do this wajib, then the rest would be relaxed. But if no one does this, all of them are responsible. All of them have to answer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala why none of us did this. Then Agha says that when munkar is done or ma'roof is not done, although some people should do amr ma'roof, but everyone should show his or her dislike. You cannot say, okay, few people would, you know, show dislike, it's enough. When it comes to a matter of showing disapproval and dislike, everyone should do this. And then he quotes from Amirul Mu'mineen that Rasulullah said, when you meet people who commit sin, your face must show that you are not happy. That you are not happy with the sin that they commit.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Then he makes a very important point. He says when you are doing amr ma'roof wa nahy anil munkar, you must also consider the personality of that person, the position and status of that person. You know, maybe that person is older than you. Maybe that person is a person who is, you know, very respected in community. So observe that and do it in the way that would not be insulting that person. Because, you know, we do this for the sake of good. We don't want, you know, to find, you know, problems in people and say, you know,
I am better than you. Our purpose is to improve. So, if someone is a person who is very, you know, old or very, you know, prestigious or very respected, you should know how to handle this issue without insulting him. Especially, you shouldn't do this in front of people, because we don't want to harm anyone. And then also Aga says that you must not do it in a very rigid and harsh way, so that that person would totally then start hating religious people and religion. You know, sometimes a person has a problem with one issue, but then you make it so big that he would start hating all ulama and all, you know, religious people. So you have to be careful about this. Then he mentions few conditions and few stages. So one is that you should yourself know ma'ruf and munkar. This is actually leading us to the next topic that inshallah I'm going to talk from tomorrow, that a community of Ahlul Bayt is a community which is knowledge based. This is very important. Inshallah we will talk about it. So you should know ma'ruf and munkar. At least you should have some knowledge. Maybe you don't need to be a scholar. You don't need, you know, to have done lots of research, but at least you should be aware of what you are saying to people. But then Aga says this doesn't mean that you don't have responsibility to learn. So there are certain issues that you have to go and learn. So for example, if my child is not observing hijab properly, I cannot say I don't know this, so I have no responsibility. So you have to go and check what are the requirements for hijab, and then you tell your child or people that are in your reach. So one important thing is to know ma'ruf and munkar. Another important requirement is to see that there is a possibility of having some impact, some influence, some effect. If you are 100% sure that it is useless, then you don't say it. It's not necessary. But Aga says it is ihtiyat wajib that even if you are 100% sure, you still show that person that you are not happy. You express your disapproval. But here I have to add something. Sometimes because we are either pessimistic or lazy, we always say no, there is no point. Useless. You know, to make life easy for ourselves, we say it's useless. But who said it's useless? When Allah says to Musa and Harun, speak to Fir'aun, لَعَلَّهُ يَتَذَكَّرُ أَوْ يَخْشَى. So I cannot say it is useless to talk to people. You should try it. So if you are really, really sure that it is useless, maybe then you don't need to do lots of things. But you should be optimistic. Inshallah it will work, especially if I say, then tomorrow another person says, you know, then another person says. The third condition is that that person must be insisting on this. Sometimes a person, for example, doesn't remember. A lady is passing by, she is a mu'mina, but, you know, some pieces of hair is, you know, visible. It's not that she's insisting on this. So this is not wajib to go and say, you know, your hair is visible. Or sometime, you know, a person forgot to say his prayer. We were traveling, he forgot. It's not that he's insisting on not saying prayer. So if that person is not insisting, it's not wajib. Another thing is that that person must not have excuse. If he has an excuse which is legitimate, then it is not wajib. But if that ma'ruf or munkar are among those things which are fundamentally important in Islam, then even if he says I have excuse, I have to do amr ma'ruf, like what Imam Hussein did. Or if, for example, as we say, it shouldn't have any considerable harm for you, but sometimes ma'ruf is so important that even it leads to being harmed, you have to be ready for that. So it depends on the amount of significance and importance of that ma'ruf. For certain ma'ruf, even giving life is not too much. But if it is a normal, for example, if I say to this person, you know, you should, you know, pay your homes, then he will, you know, for example, either kill me or my children. So this is not that wajib. So depending on what is the level of risk and the level of significance of that ma'ruf. So that person must not have excuse unless the issue is very important. And also it should not lead to any harm for you, for your money, for your life, for your reputation, or for the people that are also not necessarily you are harmed, but for example your children, other mu'minin are harmed, unless it is very, very important. Then Agha mentions there are different levels. One is to dislike in your heart and show disapproval. Second is to say by your tongue. And the third, if the first two levels don't work, because we go gradually, we don't start with the last level. If the first two doesn't work, then you may be required to do something physically. For example, to stop that person. Maybe there is a need to report that person. So there are many different things that you may be required. Inshallah, refer to Risala and find these. And in Mas'ala number 4, Agha says that the necessity of Amr bin Ma'ruf with respect to your family and those who are close to you becomes even more. You have greater responsibility for your family. Allah says in the Quran, قُوْ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us and our community, inshallah, to observe this great obligation, and that is Amr Ma'ruf and Nahi al
Munkar. I'm looking back throughout the years, to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.